risen. Amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Your worship is so beautiful this morning. It really blesses me to hear all of you singing, because it's really just a taste of eternity, isn't it? Will we not be doing this 10,000 years from now? I think we will. So praise the Lord. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. We're looking at, he has this unfortunate nickname, the moniker was given to him somewhere by somebody in church history, Doubting Thomas. We're looking at Doubting Thomas this morning. The good news is he wasn't really doubting anything by the end of his encounter with Christ. But that's where we're going to be looking this morning. So John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31, I invite you to turn there. And before we get to work, why don't we just take a moment, because we'll always need the Lord to help us to understand his Bible. And so let's just take a moment and pray and ask for his Holy Spirit. Would you bow with me? Oh, Father, we say thank you. You've given us everything we need to know you, to enjoy this personal relationship with you. And we see here even this morning, Lord, in the midst of overwhelming, incontrovertible evidence, you still desire to come to us even in our doubts. You still speak peace to those who question. We say thank you. Lord, this morning, if there are any among us who still have doubts, who still have questions and are struggling, I pray, God, that you would help them to know you even more deeply this morning as the God who holds them in the midst of their doubts. Lord, we may never, like Thomas, get the chance to touch your scars or to put our hand in your side, at least on this side of glory. But we thank you that you've given us something even more sure and more certain, your own precious word. Help us to see what you say, to hear it as you speak it, and strengthen our faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This Easter morning, I want to begin with something that might seem like an odd place to start, and that is doubt. It's not because doubt is where we should dwell. We don't want to stay in this place of doubt, emphatically not. But the reason why I'm starting with doubt this morning is because Jesus himself, on the second Sunday after Easter, did not avoid a doubting man. No, he went straight toward him. He went straight after Thomas. And in doing so, Jesus opens our eyes to something that's really solid. That the faith that Jesus is calling all of us to have is not a leap in the dark, but it is a well-grounded confidence that comes from knowing him and results in a happiness that is deeper than anything this world can offer us. Blessed, Jesus says in this passage, are those who have not seen and yet they believe. That word blessed, makarios in the Greek, that word means that we will experience more than just sort of a mild approval, a sort of a pleasant happiness. It's the language of a deep, overflowing joy. When we believe in Christ, we are blessed. But to get there, we need to understand what stands in the way. And for many, doubt is the issue. There are many causes for doubt. A number of years ago, when I was still a university college pastor, I was ministering to a handful of university students at a church in Texas, and there was a girl there whose name was Jessie. And Jessie, she was sort of what she would have described herself as agnostic. And she wanted to believe, but she had questions. She had doubts. And so as Jessie and I began to talk, she would come to me on occasion after our university worship services, midweek Wednesday night gatherings, and she would ask questions. And her questions were legitimate questions. And I would have answers. Ooh, I should have put my phone on silent. I apologize. I would have answers. The issue wasn't that she was struggling with these questions. The issue was that she had never, ever been presented the Christian answers to these basic questions. She wrestled with things like evolution. She thought that evolution was an adequate explanation for our origins and where we all come from. And so it was like, oh, that's not a big deal at all. Like, and I just started handing her books. Go home and read this. Go home and read that. And of course she did. She would come back week after week with more questions. I would listen. Sometimes I'd have good answers. Sometimes I'd be like, that's a good question. I'll need to look that up and get back to you. But all of that to say, after 13 weeks, she came forward, and where she had initially started saying, I'm an agnostic, I'm not sure that any of this makes any sense, I can't possibly know one way or the other, by the end of 13 weeks, she came back and she said, okay, there's no reason not to be a Christian. The evidence is sound. And so sometimes our doubts are born of simple ignorance. But other times, our doubts are the result of something far more sinister. Some doubts come from what I would refer to as just sinful rebellion against God. Those in rebellion, in order to defend their rebellion against God, will take up philosophy, all too often the religion of the atheists. Not always, but many times. Aldous Huxley, one of the more famous philosophical atheists of the 20th century, wrote in his book, Ends and Means, the following. He says, and I quote, "For myself, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation. Liberation from a certain system of morality that was being forced upon me by the Christians." And he gets brutally honest here. He says this next line, "What I objected to was the Christian morality because it interfered with my sexual freedom. There was an admirably simple method for me to justify myself in my political and erotic revolt. I would simply deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." Well, at least he's honest. But in that case, we see that doubt isn't actually doubt. It's something else entirely masquerading as doubt. He uses doubt as a shield to justify his sinful rebellion. But oftentimes, doubt can just be the result of 10,000 different choices, very simple, very mundane things. Sometimes it's not born by ignorance. It's not the result of some sort of deep philosophical commitment to justify your own wanton rebellion against God. Sometimes you'll encounter people who were reared in a Christian home. They've got Christian families. They were raised Christian, and they got married. But at the end of the day, they didn't really think too deeply about their faith. They didn't really have a deep discipleship. It was more of a shallow discipleship. And they grow up and they get married and they have children. And as they're pressing on towards middle age, they find themselves taking on a lot of additional responsibilities at their job. And eventually, several years down the road, what ends up happening is you have an individual and he or she looks in the mirror and they find that just going to church and mixing it up with Christians and being a part of the whole Christian scene, it's just more than what they have time for. And so rather than continuing to do that, they just say, you know what, I'm going to take a pass this week. And then a pass the next week. And sooner or later, these habits become entrenched and they wake up one day and they just say, you know what? I'm not really sure I believe all of that stuff anyway. Why am I sitting here feeling these weird pangs of guilt in my conscience for not going to church? And in that case, we see that doubt comes about as a result of a number of just small choices that add up over time. Sometimes doubt can be born from pain. You have individuals who may have had abusive fathers when they were a child. And they come to church and they hear the preacher talking about God the Father and what a lovely father he is. And they are immediately turned off by that kind of language. The point is this, and what I want to impress upon you this morning is doubt has many causes, many sources. A number of things can come together to feed our doubt. And as someone who counsels with individuals who struggle with doubt, I can tell you it's not always one thing. It's rarely just one thing. But at the end of the day, though you may have your doubt being fed by a number of different issues, what it all comes down to is this. You don't accept the word of God. You hold your doubts higher than what Jesus says. This morning, we look at Thomas, who doubts. But what Jesus says to Thomas is what he says to you and me. Believe and know that there is a blessedness, there is a happiness if you do. Look with me, John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. The text says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, they said, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and I can place my hand into his side,'" he says, "I will never believe." Whoa, that's some pretty strong language. "I will never believe." And then it says 8 days later. So Jesus appears to his disciples on Sunday, the first day of the week. Not all of them. For some reason, Thomas is not there. And we begin to wonder, why is he the only one not present with these other 10 surviving disciples? He's not there. Jesus shows up on the first day of the week. 8 days later, Jesus shows up again, still Sunday. We have two back-to-back appearances of Christ on Sunday. It becomes known by the end of the New Testament as the Lord's Day when the church gathers. He shows up 8 days later, it tells us. We're in verse 26. And this time it says, Thomas was with them. And it says, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Locked doors don't seem to matter to resurrected bodies. That's a whole nother sermon for another time. But just think about the beauty of what we're seeing here with Christ. Jesus comes in, regardless of the locked door, and it says he stood among them and he says to them again, "Peace." Thomas is here. And Jesus is saying to all of them, including Thomas with his doubts, "Peace." So I say to you, are you doubting this morning? Peace. I say it to you in the name of Jesus. Peace be with you. And then he goes right at Thomas. So you're here this morning, and I want you to know, Jesus says peace. But also, if you're here this morning with doubts, Jesus is about to come right at you. Verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here." I can imagine him holding up a, "See the hole, Thomas? Go ahead. Go ahead. I'll wait." He says, "Put your finger here." And he says, "Take your hand and here, put it in my side where the spear stabbed me." And he makes this statement. He says, "Do not," this is in the imperative, this is the commandment of the text, "do not disbelieve, but be believing." Be believing. And Thomas answered him and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now you have to take that verse with what immediately follows. Verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs," including this last account with Thomas, John tells us, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What kind of doubt do we think Thomas has? Is this the hardcore philosophical atheistic kind of doubt that really knows God is real but doesn't want to obey and doesn't want to repent? No, of course not. That is not the kind of doubt that Thomas is having. Is this the kind of doubt that's just born by 1,000 little decisions that he makes over time that slowly lead him away from Jesus? No, I don't think that is it either. We're not sure. We can't say with any certainty what exactly the kind of doubt is that Thomas is having, but we can maybe make some inferences based on the text. We know that Thomas believed in one God, sovereign and good. We know that he's a good Jew, raised Jewish. He believes in all of the things of the Old Testament, no doubt. But he is someone whom I think we can safely say he has been burned by his own expectation of what he wanted to see happen rather than what God had actually spoken. Let that sink in for a moment. Thomas had an expectation that Jesus would do something, would perform something, would accomplish something according to Thomas's own preconceived notions. See, Thomas had it all figured out. He's the Messiah. Probably Thomas, this is a guess, but I think it's a good one. Probably Thomas is thinking that Jesus is going to come in and whip the Romans, set the Sanhedrin straight, and would establish the throne of David once again. That's probably what he's thinking. You see, Thomas had it all figured out. So the doubt that he's struggling with here, it's real. He says, listen, guys, I'm never going to believe unless I can put my finger into the side and touch the nail wounds on his hand. But what is that doubt really born from? Unmet expectations. It didn't go the way he thought it would go. Is that where you're at this morning? It says, 8 days before the encounter between Jesus and Thomas, the 10 disciples are gathered together, and then it says Jesus suddenly stands in their midst, and he says to them, peace be with you. And then it says he showed them his hands and his side. Now, Thomas isn't with them, but in verse 25, the disciples say to him, there's 10 of these guys, we have seen the Lord. To which Thomas surprisingly says, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And the reason why I think this is just so surprising to us when we read it is because it's 10 to 1. You know, there's 10 of them and one of Thomas. These are his friends. These are the guys he's been ministering with and walking alongside of for the last 3 years. He's been with them through thick and thin, and for 3 years ministered alongside Jesus. And so when Thomas says, I'm never going to believe, it's very surprising. I mean, I don't think saying, hey, you guys are all liars. Surely he's not saying that, but he does not believe them. He believed that Jesus was the promised one, the one who had set things right, and now his friends are saying, look, he's come back to life. And Thomas is saying essentially this, hey, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, I don't think so. I'm not going to be fooled twice. That's essentially what he's getting at here. And I think that the clue to this is in the details of what he demands in verse 23. It's in the middle of the verse. He essentially says, I have to see the mark of the nails in his hands, and I have to place my finger into the mark of those nails. In other words, he says, I don't care what the 10 of you have seen. I don't care what all you, my good friends, that I've labored and ministered alongside for the last 3 years, doesn't matter what you think you've seen. It could be that there's some other explanation here. Perhaps it's a ghost. Perhaps it was a spirit. Perhaps you all had some sort of shared vision. He makes it very clear that the only thing that's going to satisfy him is touching the physical body of Christ. That's what he's going to believe. Now, church, hear me. This is no tribute to Thomas, but it is helpful to us. It's not a tribute because 10 reliable eyewitnesses all testified not only that Jesus was alive, but that he did in fact already show them his hands and his side. That's why they were so happy. Thomas, guess what? But that wasn't enough for Thomas. And here's what we learn from this passage. It should have been enough. Jesus himself says that the eyewitness testimony of the 10 should have been sufficient for Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. To understand what Thomas is saying, you need to understand the basic details of the crucifixion. Looking around the room this morning, I don't see any individuals who are here who I think would be oblivious to those details. You know how crucifixion works. They nail you to a tree. They drive a nail into your hands, perhaps your wrists. Physicians are in disagreement over exactly where the nail would have been driven. But the point is, he is suspended by his hands from a torture stake. They will bend his knees ever so slightly and drive a nail through his feet, so that through a combination of muscle movements, pulling with his hands and pushing with his feet, he can lift himself up on the cross in such a way that he can exhale. As he sags back down, the positioning of where his hands are nailed, it pulls his ribcage apart. He's not able to breathe. He's not able to exhale. And so the manner of death is essentially a slow process of asphyxiation, as he slowly is borne down, weakened over time. And if the Romans were merciful to you, they would take a hammer of some kind and they would shatter your legs so that you were no longer able to lift yourself up to breathe. In Jesus' case, we find that when they came to him on that fateful day to break his legs, they saw that he was already dead. And so rather than breaking his legs, they took a spear and they pierced it through his side, piercing the pericardium, the sac around the heart. And when they withdrew the spear, they saw blood and water flow out, which was an indication to them that he was already dead. And so Thomas is saying, you're telling me that the actual physical body that I saw 3 days ago pierced with a spear is still alive, living now? Okay. But there's no way that he could have healed from those wounds. You know, who knows what all is going through Thomas's mind, but his statement is essentially this: I want to see the physical body. And I want to be able to see the Jesus, the very same that I saw 3 days ago on that cross, standing here in front of me right now. And in order to make it clear that he wanted to see that same Jesus, he says, I want to see the one where I can put my finger into the nail holes in his hand. This is what Thomas is insisting upon. Here is his skeptic demand. This is the cry of someone who wants to ensure that his faith is grounded in truth, not wish fulfillment. The Bible everywhere makes a sharp distinction between faith and gullibility. We'll come back to that because it's key to understanding what Jesus promises in verse 29. But the text tells us, verse 26, 8 days later, that is 1 week later on the next Sunday, his disciples again are inside, and Thomas this time, Thomas is with them. And although the doors are locked, it says Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, before the resurrection, there's no account of Jesus ever suddenly appearing inside of locked rooms. But now, not for the first time, but for the second time, Jesus comes through locked doors and he says, shalom, peace. In the wake of his death and resurrection, Jesus is saying, after he essentially enters miraculously into locked rooms, the peace of God and everlasting happiness be with you. Now, he's fully aware of what Thomas had stipulated. So he comes in, and verse 27, he says directly to him, hey, Thomas, go ahead. Put your finger here and put your hand there. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And you want to notice something remarkable here. Jesus says, go ahead and do it, but also it's better if you don't. Did you catch that? I recently celebrated the 25th wedding at my 25 years of being married to my wife. She's so gracious. She'd never say this to me, but I'm willing to bet you may have had a similar sort of experience, the guys in the room, perhaps with your wives, where your wife asks you a question, there's two sides of the question, and when you actually stop to think about what she's asking you, it doesn't matter what you choose, you're in a terrible spot. Imagine if my wife, she didn't say this, but imagine my wife had said to me, would you like to take me out to a wonderful dinner at a nice restaurant and spend lots of money in order to show me how much you love me and appreciate me? Or would you, loving my cooking and knowing what a superior chef I am, prefer that I cook you the best meal you'll ever have over and against any restaurant we might go to? You can almost hear the Jeopardy music playing in the background. Dun, 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 dun. It doesn't matter what I say, I'm in trouble, right? Now, maybe you've had that experience. Thomas is having this experience. Do you see it? Hey, Thomas, go ahead. Go ahead. But better, blessed, happier are those who don't need to see, but still believe. So what's Thomas to do? What's he to do? There's a reason why Jesus frames it this way. I don't think he's trying to put Thomas into an impossible situation, and I don't think he's trying to put you into an impossible situation either. Thomas, as a believer in Jesus, did not need to see the physically resurrected, risen Lord Jesus. Physically seeing Jesus with his own eyes was not necessary for Thomas to believe in Christ as his Lord, and it is not necessary for you either. However, Thomas, as an apostle, as one appointed to go forth and to bear witness to the early church and to all that would come across 2,000 years, Thomas, as an apostle, did need to see the resurrected Christ. That's the distinction that I want you guys to see here this morning. You'll notice if you go all the way back to verse 24 that Thomas is referred to as, quote, one of the 12. And that designation is very important. It's the point. The week before, when Thomas was absent, Jesus had commissioned the disciples as apostles. He had promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit. He had given them their message, and he was letting them know that he was going to be sending them out to the ends of the earth. And in the midst of all of that, Thomas isn't there. He missed it. Apostles, by definition, had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. When the early church later on made the decision that they needed to replace Judas, Peter, talking in Acts 1, 21 to 22, makes the statement, "One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us from the beginning of the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Peter makes it very clear that what Jesus is doing and what they're calling as apostles is to bear witness to the fact that Jesus has bodily raised from the dead. That is the qualification, one of the qualifications necessary to be an apostle. You say, "Whoa, wait a second. What about Paul? What about him?" Paul says the same thing later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says that Jesus, last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared to me. And he says that as he's defending his own apostleship. So we recognize that for you and me, we don't need to see Jesus in order to believe, but that for the 12, for Thomas, for Paul, for them to bear witness to the truth, they needed to see this was God's purpose in calling them as apostles. They needed to see the physical, raised, resurrected, and reigning Lord Jesus. So Jesus is not contradicting himself here in this passage, and Jesus is not putting Thomas into an impossible situation. He's not coming to Thomas in order to reward his stubbornness. "Oh, because you demanded on seeing me, I'll come and show myself to you." But no, rather, Jesus is coming to complete his apostolic commissioning. Thomas needed this not to believe, but to serve as an apostle. So there is for you and me here a gentle rebuke as well as a powerful encouragement. The rebuke is this: you are wrong to demand more evidence, to insist on more arguments or more proof from God in order to believe in him. He has already, and here's the gentle encouragement, he has already given you what is perfect for you to believe. He has given you his word, And he has given you the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and all the saints who have come before. Thomas hears this and he says, "My Lord and my God." You'll notice that there's no indication in the text that he actually went and put his finger in the holes or put his hand in the side. I've wondered about that all week. Why not? This is what you said you needed to do in order to believe. You said you'd never believe unless you did this. All of a sudden, Jesus is there. He's like, "Okay, Thomas, here it is. Okay, Thomas, come and do it." And Thomas, as the text gives us no indication of this, Thomas just stops and he falls down and he worships. "My Lord and my God." I spent all week thinking about this, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized, you know what? Thomas had a week to think about it too. He had this conversation with the disciples a week before. They said, "Hey, Thomas, we've seen Jesus." He's like, "Nah, I don't buy it." They're like, "Yeah, we saw him. He showed us his hands and his side. He's alive. He's real. He's resurrected." He denied it. He said, "Unless I see it myself, I won't believe it." But then he spent a week, and I'm sure he spent a week thinking about it. What if it's true? What if it actually did happen? He probably began to reflect upon the ministry of Jesus. He could recall all those enigmatic things that Christ had said, where he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And perhaps when Jesus made that one statement in the temple, "Before Abraham was, I am," all those almost over-the-top claims before the resurrection, perhaps from Thomas's perspective, these all seemed like just riddles. But now he's standing there before the risen Jesus, and they all fall into place with a shattering clarity. This actually is God. This actually is the Lord. There is something happening here that is deeper. Thomas would have remembered, I think, an earlier incident, which probably would have seemed really strange to him, almost unacceptable. Jesus healing a paralytic in a crowded house. Four men, you'll recall that story, four men had carried a friend on a mat. They were trying to get this man to see Jesus so that he could heal him. He was paralyzed. They come to this house. It's so crammed full of people, they can't get in. So they go up onto the roof. They pull off the roof tiles, an activity which I'm sure the homeowner didn't appreciate very much. They pull apart the roof. They take their friend on his bed mat, and they lower him down into the room. And Jesus, before he heals the paralytic, makes an incredible statement. He looks at this guy, and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And immediately there's controversy, and all the religious people are there, and they're like, "Whoa, you can't say that. Only God can forgive sins." And I want you to step back for a second and think about what this would mean to have someone else forgiving sin in your place. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've endured some incredible injustice. Perhaps someone mugged you once upon a time or stole something from you. And you come to church, and I approach you, and I'm like, "Hey, Bob, remember that time somebody stole from you?" And you're, "Yeah." "Well, don't worry. I forgave the guy who stole from you on your behalf." Can I actually do that? I'm not the only one that's ever questioned this or pondered this. Obviously, the Jews in the first century would have pondered it, but there's an account from World War II. Simon Wiesenthal, a Jewish individual who was hauled off to the concentration camps, recounts in his book, it's sort of an autobiography of what happened in the concentration camps. The book is called The Sunflower. He recounts a story in which he was on a work detail one day, and there was a Nazi soldier who was dying. They think it was cancer. They didn't have the medical resources to properly treat him. He was an SS guard at Auschwitz, and they took Wiesenthal and they brought him in to see this Nazi soldier who was dying of this debilitating disease that they could not cure him of. And the Nazi soldier rolled over on his mat and he looked at Sam Wiesenthal and he said, "I know I'm going to die." And I just wanted to tell you that I'm very, very sorry for all the atrocities that I've committed against you and the Jewish people, and I want you to forgive me. And Sam writes in his autobiography, he'd never seen this soldier before in his life. And he wondered whether or not it was even possible for him to forgive this guy, not even knowing the names of the victims or what had even transpired between this particular soldier and all the individuals he'd harmed. And Wiesenthal says in his book that having pondered it for a moment, he stepped back and he said, "Nothing." And he walked away. That's the reality with you and me. No one can forgive sin except the one against whom sin has been perpetrated. So you think of all the people you've wronged over the course of your life. You think of all the things you've done against others. But you know what? There's a deeper offense here besides just the individuals you've harmed. In every sin, in every crime, in every injustice, ultimately the one we have wronged is God, our Creator. The psalmist, David, says this in Psalm 51. He makes this amazing statement. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." At one level, this is true, but it is also untrue. David had sinned against Bathsheba, he'd murdered Uriah, he'd sinned against his people, the whole nation of Israel. And yet, he makes that statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Against you have I sinned." And it makes biblical sense. It is true. The deepest offense, the person most wounded, is always God. What makes sin sin is not merely that we have hurt our neighbor, but that we have defiled our Creator, who is also our judge. So when Jesus says to the paralyzed man, a man he has never met, when he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven," the crowds are stunned, and they're right to be stunned. The religious leaders, the Pharisees who are there in that house hearing these things stated, they are scandalized, and they are right to be scandalized. This man cannot be forgiven by anyone but by God. And how does God do that? How does he make it right? You see, in this moment, everything clicks for Tom. He has died a sinner's death, but he has conquered that death, and he's now standing in front of Thomas, fully alive, which is why Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. It is a confession that is both propositional, it contains truth, and it is personal. It is relational. Jesus said to him, verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, this is probably one of the most misunderstood verses in all of the New Testament. We're inclined to read it like this. Well, Jesus is begrudgingly approving of Thomas for coming to faith on the strength of this powerful witness, eyewitness encounter. But you know what? It's better at the end of the day to have faith that is independent of the evidence. Better to belong to that great company who just believe without proof. That reading of this text is a mistake. That is not the correct interpretation. And understanding why it is a mistake is the key to grasping the full weight of the happiness that Jesus is offering. Remember what we said about Thomas being an apostle? For 1 week, he stood in the same position as you and me. He'd heard the testimony of his fellow disciples. "We have seen the Lord," but he had refused to believe it because he hadn't seen it directly, personally himself. Jesus rebuked him for that. But nevertheless, the apostles were commissioned as eyewitnesses precisely so that people like us in every generation would have reliable, solid testimony to stand on. You'll recall John's testimony in John 19:35. John says, "He who saw it," referring to the crucifixion, "has borne witness. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Or perhaps John the Baptist, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 7, John says that he, quote, "came to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." Or perhaps John 4:39, where again, John tells us, quote, "many Samaritans believed in him because of this woman's testimony." And of course, here in John chapter 20, verses 25, Thomas has 10 reliable friends who are telling him, "Listen, we've seen the Lord. We've seen him." Thomas's unbelief, again, is not some sort of a tribute to some sort of noble skepticism. Thomas's unbelief is rooted in pride because God desires that we will believe and that we would come to faith through the testimony of others, all tracing back to the testimony of Jesus himself. See, God is not afraid to put it in writing, church, and he has. He doesn't need to come to you directly because he's already come in the most powerful way imaginable. God has proven himself to you by putting it in blood on the cross. God has proven it to you by putting it in the blood of the apostles, all of whom were martyred for their faith. There is no more powerful argument than this. Peter is sitting there preaching at Pentecost, preaching the name of Jesus. These guys who are so ticked off and are worried that he's trying to bring the guilt of this man's murder on their own heads, they begin to condemn him. You know what? The sermon is over if all you do is just go get the body of Jesus and pitch it up there. Peter's preaching, believe in Jesus. They do not want this guy's name to go forward. All they have to do to shut Peter up and to bring it to an end is take the body of Christ, throw it up there on the stage where Peter is preaching and say, "There he is, Peter, case closed, story over." But they couldn't do it because this happened. Jesus rose bodily from the grave on the third day. It happened. This happened. Jesus puts it on blood, and so do the apostles. This man, Thomas, church history legend tells us that the 12 guys, they got together, they drew straws, they all went to different ends of the earth. Allegedly, Thomas went to India, where church history tells us that as he's preaching the name of Jesus, he is threatened, told to stop. He refuses. He continues to preach the name of Jesus, and he is speared to death. And this is not a unique event to Thomas. This happened to many of these apostles. God is saying, "I've put it in my own blood on the cross." God is saying, "I put it in the blood of the apostles I chose." And God is also saying to you and me today that he's put it in writing in the book, which has been handed down from generation to generation, people who also have had to shed blood for the Bible. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. God has said seeing itself is not believing, because you can always find a reason to doubt what you see. You can always find a reason to argue against the evidence. The question is not whether or not there is evidence. The question is, why are you doubting really? Why are you actually questioning? That's the thrust. These things were written that you may believe, and that by believing, you would have life in the name of Jesus Christ. This morning, church, I want to strengthen your faith. I don't have anything fancy to show you in the way of proofs, signs, certainly not miracles. Magical proofs have I none. But what I have, I give to you, which is no less than what the first apostles had, what the Christian church has had, and that is the gift of faith which Jesus himself bestows. The church was not built on seeing with the eyes, but on the bond of trust and faith which stretches back across 2,000 years. Jesus doesn't merely say, Thomas, you did the bare minimum. You believed because you saw. He looks past Thomas. He looks past the locked room. He looks past that Sunday morning worship service. He looks across all the centuries and every person who would ever believe to you and where you are at right here today in this room. And he is saying to you, blessed happiness is yours, those of you who believe without seeing. And again, that word, blessed, makarios, is the word of deep, settled, overflowing joy. Believe, church. Believe. And find the truth. Find the happiness. Joy is where God is. And where God is, death is no more. Father in heaven, strengthen our faith in the testimony, not of one, but of hundreds and thousands and millions who have spoken across the centuries, as they've all pointed to your word, infallible, inerrant, perfect. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, that you might forgive us. And thank you, Lord, for addressing the doubt of Thomas as illegitimate in one sense, nevertheless giving him the evidence that he would need to testify to us today. Lord, help us to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.